one last time. Let's turn together, at least for the short run, let's turn to the book of Revelation and look together into the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22. And as we have been doing, I guess this makes a month now, using the last verse as a springboard for some review. So, our place is Revelation 22. We'll read the verse, and then we'll pause and ask the Lord for help. But here's the verse, Revelation 22, verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, or with all the saints. Amen. And would you bow with me as we pray? Lord, we bless you that we can speak to you, the one who stands among the golden lampstands, the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, the one before whom John fell as a dead man. And yet we know this, that your grace is for us, your grace is with us, your grace, Lord, is upon your people. For these things we thank you. Lord, we ask you as we look into this final verse and this final section of the book of Revelation that you would bless this to us and encourage and even gladden our hearts, O Lord. The glories that are here, the wonders, the sweet things. And we admit, Lord, we are but gleaning today, and yet we ask that as we do so, we might be like, or at least our comment could be something like Naomi, who had such favor in you today? In whose field did you glean? And Lord, obviously our reply would be our heavenly Boaz. He had such mercy on us. Bless your people this day, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, today we come to the final review of this book. Now, I remind you, we have approached the book not as a timeline for the final events of the age. We haven't looked at it certainly as a movie script or the plot line of a best-selling novel, but principally we've approached it this way, that it is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And happily, to his church, it is a revelation of the grace of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And so, what have we seen thus far in our, not just in the preaching of these things, but in the review of these things? If we could review the review, if you'll pardon me for this, what have we seen so far? Number one, the first section, we've seen this, that grace can come to us anywhere. And think of where John was when he gets this vision and he has this revelation. He's on Patmos. He's not home in Bethsaida. He's not in the upper room in Jerusalem. He's not in any place conducive for a high, elevated spiritual state. In fact, he's in a penal colony there in the little island off the sea, off the coast of Turkey there. And you cannot, though, close the heavens over God's people. And the heavens are open, and he has visions of God, just as Ezekiel did way off in Babylon. Grace can come anywhere. Grace can help us in any situation. So Christ stands among the churches, doesn't he? And it doesn't matter what their circumstances or experiences are, grace is going to help them right where they are, whatever their situations might be. And they're varied, and I'm glad that the Lord addresses seven churches and not three, aren't you? And then finally, in that first section, we see that grace can enable us in every trial. Because we get this from the Lord's command to every church to overcome. So it doesn't matter if your experience is like those in Philadelphia, and the Lord's about to open a door that no one can shut. Or if your experience is like those in Pergamum, where you dwell where Satan's throne is, the word to every church was the same as to any church: overcome. And then we realize from that that what he's describing there is not human effort merely. He is describing the empowering of the saint with the help of Almighty God, that he approaches his situation where he lives, what he walks through, what he endures, with God's grace. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If you read, by the way, if you read those verses and they come to you with the lash of the law, overcome, 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 and you don't hear in that the grace of the Lord Jesus, we're really not hearing it just right. We must hear it in this way, that he is the one who has overcome the world, and he will overcome the world again in us. He will work that out through us. And so that's the first section. The second is that grace can keep us in the midst of great tribulation. And in fact, if you want to sort of put a bracket around chapters 4 through 16, you could call that the Great Tribulation. And you see in that section that the grace of God can keep his people. What is he doing? He's putting his mark right there on your forehead, where all men can see it. And he is marking you out for himself, distinguishing you, just as the blood distinguished the Israelite over the door there in Egypt, and the death angel passed over. So we walk through this age, and there's this distinguishing mark on us. The grace of God is keeping us in the midst of all this. Further, the grace of God is blessing us in this great tribulation. You'll remember, where are the saints? Where do we see them? We see them in the inner court, don't we? Now, the outer court's been given to the Gentiles, and they're trampling it underfoot, but close in, held close, measured off, you might say fenced in, are the people of God right there in the inner court. And they're blessed by their proximity to their king right in the midst of this world that we live in. And that another thing we see in that second section is grace empowers his people. And we see that in that mysterious figure of the two witnesses. And who are these people? Who are these witnesses? And our opinion is that it's just a picture of the church. It's a glorious picture. They stand and they speak, and nothing can resist them. They give their testimony, whether it's believed or not. And they have power from on high, and nothing can harm them until their work is over. And so we realize that old Mr. Whitfield had it right, didn't he? We are immortal until our work is done. And then we see the beast making war with them and overcoming them and killing them, and their dead bodies lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, they hear a voice saying, come up here. You cannot keep God's people down. And so they are empowered right there in the midst of all of this. We need not hang our heads and wring our hands thinking, oh, God's deserted us. We what are we going to do? No. His grace is there for us to fill us with strength and enable us to do what he's called us to do. In the third section, we see the grace of God yet. It's separating us out of the world. It's God saying to his people, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. And when you watch the judgments of God fall on this great harlot, you think, it's a good thing we're not part of that. And you realize God has been so good to you by opening your eyes and opening your ears and letting you hear and see and comprehend truth. And you realize he has been good to me. He has called me out of this thing that surely the judgments are going to fall upon. The grace of God further unites us to our Lord. And we get that from that wonderful section, beautiful chapter, chapter 20, and it's described as a millennium where Christ reigns upon his throne and his people reign with him. They have come to life and they are reigning with Christ all during the time of his reign. And you can go back and read it and you scratch your head over it, but let me just say to you, read it in the light of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says he must reign. And if that's so, then brethren, you must reign with him. And God is uniting us to this risen King to whom has been given glory, honor, and a kingdom that all nations might serve him and bless him. And then grace, finally, it prepares us to meet the bridegroom. That's a sweet thing when it says the bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And you think, I don't feel ready yet. Well, the grace of God has not left you yet. It's making you ready. It's stirring you. It's readying you. It's at times rebuking you. It's correcting you. It's standing you up when you fall. It's picking you up by the hand, like we grab little Seth out there when he stumbles on the parking lot. Or this row over here, these sweet ones over there. When they stumble, we pick them up just like God does us. It's the grace of God that lifts us and stands us and makes us, and he's preparing us for this great day, isn't he? And so we see the grace of God all through this book. And let me read these things to you in rather rapid succession just to get some of the weight of it. Grace can come to us anywhere. Grace can help us in any situation. Grace can enable us in every trial. Grace can keep us in the midst of the great tribulation. Grace can bless us right here in this world that we live in. Grace can empower us when all the world is against us. Grace separates us out of this world. Grace unites us to our reigning Lord. Grace is preparing us for the bridegroom to step out of his bridal chamber and receive his people unto himself. Well, that's the grace of God, and it's a sweet portion for his people. And so our dear brother, Brother John Newton, was right when he spoke of God's grace being amazing, wasn't he? All the way from teaching our hearts to fear, and then relieving our hearts from that fear, over to bringing us safe thus far, to finally leading us safely home, we will find, and we are proving in our experience, that grace is amazing. I just say to you, personal testimony, without the grace of God, I would not be here in this pulpit. And I feel fairly certain without the grace of God, whoever would be in this pulpit would not be speaking to you. We're recipients. We are blessors. Is the blessee the one who blesses? And the blessor, or have I got that verse, Visa? What's that?
I think it's the other way.
Other way around? He is the blessor, we're the blessee. You know what I'm trying to say? We are recipients of great riches, much kindness, the favor of God that we did not really deserve, right? I know that's true for me. I sometimes feel like my life just stretches the meaning of that. And yet it never stretches it to the breaking point. Thanks be to God. He is very patient. He is very kind. He is more than generous with his love. And always, but always, there is this goodness and favor of God, the kindness Paul wrote to Titus. Bless him for it. Now, you, like me, might think the grace of God is best seen here. I mean, these three first sections, which take us from the coming of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom, basically to the end of the age when he returns. And that's basically the armful that these first three sections of the book of Revelation describe. Here below, this veil of tears is what those three sections engage themselves with. And you might say, again, grace is really best seen there. Or let me put it this way. This world, this is where grace is needed, right? This is where we prove that we need this. This is where we depend upon it so greatly. This is the realm of need. I mean, We need him to come to us anywhere in any situation and to enable us in every trial and to keep us and bless us and empower us and to set. We need these things, don't we? God, to unite us to his Son. God, to prepare us for the coming of Jesus. And so the question you might ask is one that I asked. Do we really speak of the grace of God, can we, in this final section here? Do we need to? Is it obvious? Is it there? Now, remember with me, this final section, it starts in chapter 21, verse 9, which says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And then we see her descending out of heaven, having the glory of God. It's a beautiful sight. And then it ends over in chapter 22, verse 5. It's a very short section, alas. But there, that last verse says, "There shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, are you going to be needing the grace of God in that glorious scene? Do we even need to speak of the grace of God in that glorious scene? Well, let me say yes. What we see here in this section, brief though it might be, is grace fully accomplished, grace finally realized, fully realized, grace that comes to full fruition, grace that makes rebels into sons, and sons into heirs, and heirs into possessors. Some of you are old enough now to have lost your parents, both of them. And like me, you're an orphan. But maybe like me, in some way, you've received something of an inheritance. You are in possession of what was yours only in title for a while. Whenever your father and mother made it some sort of will, and they wrote your name in there, this goes to son X, daughter Y, however it goes in your family. And it was all on paper, and it was all in your father's head, and it was all in his bank account. And there comes the time when it becomes yours. Yours. And this is what we're looking at here. We were rebels. We've been made sons. Sons God has made into heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Well, Christ is in the fullness of his, yes? Not yet. He waits for us. We are part of it. And he will not be satisfied until every last one stands around his throne. And then all the sons will rejoice and glory in the fullness of what God has given to us, this grace that has come to us. And then we will realize, well, he who has begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then will we no longer have need? Just entertain the question with me for a moment. Will we no longer need that grace? We'll stand before him. Jude says, it's a bold statement, faultless, with great joy, with real glory, his glory. And we'll stand there transformed because we have seen him as he is, and the very image is transforming. Either we pass through the veil of death, or we have been changed in a moment. And the way things are going, I keep thinking we might be that last generation, you know. But if the grave folds its kindly embrace over our mortal remains, then Christ will raise those things on the last day, and then we shall see him as he is and be changed into that similar likeness. And Jude says, we will be like him, faultless with great glory. Well, and then what? Those of you at home, I'm reading it again, and I really can't do better than Mr. Bunyan. I want to read you one last section from Mr. Bunyan on this. Then what? Then what? I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured. They had raiment put on them that shone like gold. There was also that met them with harps and crowns, and gave them to them, the harps to praise withal, and the crowns in token of honor. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells of the city rang again for joy, and it was said unto them, Enter ye into the joy of our Lord. I also heard the men themselves say that they sang with a loud voice, saying, Blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. A.J. Gordon once said that grace is glory in the bud. And he says basically that the resurrection then, and the wonders that attain to us then, or that we will attain to, are that bud in full bloom. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Think of your life now. Next time you see it, if you have roses at home and you see a bud on the vine, you say, that's how God looks at me. This is really how I am in Christ Jesus. The grace of God has come to me in the midst of all this difficulty and this whirlwind of the world that we live in, and yet there blooms this little rose. There it sits there. Ah, the day is coming, saint, when it opens. And that will be the day of your glorification. And so, yes, we see grace in this section, don't we? We see the grace of God that's come to us in full measure. He has finished the work that he began. It is wonderfully and gloriously complete, but that's not all. All the days of eternity, we're going to have a glorious reminder. A glorious reminder of the grace of God. Not that we're sinners. I mean, that will probably enter into our thinking, but the reminder will be what God has done for us in Christ. It will not be the reminder we really are the thought. We really don't have a right to enter these gates, do we? But the reminder will be that the Lord's grace has given us the right to stand there before him, that he has qualified us to be there. That reminder that I'm reminding you of is the sevenfold references in this section to the Lamb of God. Now we'll finish our study with this. We have seven references. They're all wonderful. To the Lamb of God. Now we've seen this in the book of Revelation. It's like heaven delights to view Jesus our Lord this way. When John is first told, stop weeping. Listen, the line of the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to open the book. He is the worthy one. Well, let's turn and see him. And he's, what does he see? He sees a lamb. A lamb standing as if slain. A lamb the sacrifice is fresh. A lamb that heaven remembers. This is the reason. This is the one that these rebels have been made sons. These sons have been made heirs. And the heirs have been made possessors. So, here we have this sevenfold reference. Look at them with me. Chapter 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. If you could pick, gentlemen, if you could pick anybody in the world to marry, who would you pick? I mean, it's your choice. Say you're Ahasuerus, or Artaxerxes, if you like that interpretation better, and say that they're scouring your whole dominion to bring a new bride to you. And you can look at them all and say, no, 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 yes. And your eyes feast and they fall upon Esther and you say, that one. Well, we realize that God's going to have to print us off because just like Luther says, right now our lives are like printer's type. It reads backwards. Do you have any printer's type at home? The old lead type? You can still find these things. Probably you can find anything right on anywhere you look. But printer's type, it's backwards. Print it off. Ah, now I see what it says. It prints right side up. It prints the opposite of what it was, which is backwards, and now it's legible and readable. He said, Luther's, our lives are like that. Right now, we're like printer's type. We don't see things clearly. And we look at ourselves and say, why would the King of Kings choose this bride, this people, to be his church, to be his bride? Paul says, not many noble, not many wise, not many great. But God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the things that are abased, the things that are nothing. He's chosen, and that pretty well sums up most of us, doesn't it? Ah, but look at her here. Let me show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And she comes down, verse 10, out of heaven from God. She has the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone. And on he goes, describing the most splendid thing that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. We've heard the description. It hasn't entered our minds, what God has prepared for us. That's the one Christ has chosen, the one that he will take out of this world and make her beautiful. Why? Because of the grace of the Lamb. The second one is there in verse 14 of the same chapter. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And we're reminded that as we approach the city, like John approached the city, and as we start to behold the wonder of it, we'll see that the walls rest on 12 precious stones, just as the little song says, and we will see that on those stones are written, what? The names of the apostles of the Lamb. These are those sent forth. These are those who preached. These are those that have, if you will, laid the foundation of the church. And now we see the work is done. Christ has honored it. The Spirit of God has effected it. It has been accomplished. And it is the truth. The truth has elected us. The truth has brought us in, enabled us, I meant to say. The truth has granted us this. Here we come. I'm walking into this. Have you ever thought about that? Approaching the city, have I right to go there? Then you realize you believed Paul as he preached his gospel. You believed it. You believed Matthew as he wrote the life of Jesus. You believed these men. That you believed Peter when he said he saw his glory and he spoke of it. He did not make this up. And you believed it. And it put a foundation in you. And God built upon that foundation and made of you a living temple. And yes, I have right to come into this place because, and this is the reason, I have believed the message. God has given me faith, and praise be to God. There's the name. Not Paul buying me into the kingdom. Don't get that wrong. I believe Paul's gospel that was given to him by Christ Jesus. He preached grace to me. He preached faith to me, didn't he? And I believed it. And look, it's granted me access into the city. I like the way Paul writes this to the Thessalonians. Listen to this. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Now, what is Paul saying? When Jesus returns and we all stand there together, he'll be this group of the Thessalonians with him there. And he'll be able to say, the gospel you gave to me to preach to the, look what it did in them. And it will redound to Paul's appreciation and even his honor. He preached that word. He declared that word, and God blessed that preaching and teaching and dug out for himself a church. It's all grace, isn't it? the apostles of the Lamb. These are those who said there is but one way to God. These are those who said there is no other way to Jesus than through the Lamb and through the Son of God, to God, but through Jesus Christ. You can sort all that out right there, can't you? God has given us a Redeemer. There is but one. And these men revealed him and declared him to us. Verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The temple was where you went to get close as you could get to God. The temple was the place where his glory dwelt. The temple was the evidence of God's presence among his people. It meant everything to the Jew. And so we've marveled over this before. John walks into the city and he sees no temple there. What? And then he's given to understand the Lord himself is the temple and the Lamb are its temple. Now think upon that. This is the fullness of the experience that we know by faith. Paul told, I think it was the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. Remember that? This is true of every man. This is why the life of any man gives glory to God. Just he exists. God has brought him forth and the blood runs in our veins and our minds think and we see and we hear and we speak. And it redounds to his glory because in him we live and move and have our being. We are his handiwork. But the people of God, you, dear saint, you are his temple. And you, by faith now, you live in him, you move in him, you have your being in him. It's true for the lost man. It's doubly true for you. You understand this. Sometimes it comes pressing home the glory and the weight of that. I live for his honor. I exist because of him. I want to serve him this day. Well, we're going to the fullness of that experience. There's no temple there. The Lord, God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. This sense of approach to God, this sense of his nearness will always be to us because the Lamb has been slain for us and he has bought our right to come into the presence of God. It's a rewarding thought in and of itself just to say, not just that our eyes shall see him, but that we shall stand before him in his presence. That will be our temple, beloved. Verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the Lord, the glory of God, has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now we walk by the light that the Scripture gives to us. Now we have, in our darkness, we have seen a great light because on us the light has dawned. We who once dwelt in gross darkness. And we were those that were outside the temple, weren't we? We were way out there in the outer court. We just were so Gentiles. We were just, however we were led, we were, however profane we were, but God has brought us in. He has given us light. And we're coming to that place where that light is so strong, like the light of 7 days, and it will be so glorious and marvelous that we'll say, it's not just an occasional thing. I think I got that. Sometimes Ryan and I will say to each other, I saw something in the Scripture. And I'm sure the other one's thinking, you finally saw that. And the answer is, finally, at least I finally saw it. There will be none of this sense of, finally, we will know as fully as we are known. And the light will be there upon us, like as we say, the light of seven suns. And the lamp that's there, who's been guiding our feet and illuminating our path just step by step by step. You're always wanting, oh God, show me what to do. You have enough light for one step. And then you take that step and he'll show you light for one more step. What is this when the city doesn't even need the sun or the moon? The glory of God is illumined. It's a lamp. We see all things there in the light of the crucified one. The grace of God is revealed to us in the glory of what we see, because the lamp is the Lamb. We must haste on. Verse 27 speaks of the Lamb's book of life. How do you feel? What a question. And physically, how do you feel? You tired? Starting to get joints that are achy? Things don't seem right. Your balance isn't what it once was. Your vision isn't as good. I've seen more and more of my friends cupping their ears like this. What? And we repeat ourselves more and more. Life, this life is just going through our fingers, isn't it? But not the life of God. What does it say? The Lamb's book of life are there. And oh, the life that will be to God's people. And so look at verse 1 of the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We'll bathe our souls and refresh our weary souls in that glorious river, and then we'll know this comes from the throne of Almighty God and the Lamb. And then finally, verse 3 of that chapter 22, there shall no longer be any curse. And that's a gripping statement. Now we've come to the end of the book, which is reversed what the start of the book told us. And there in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we see God cursing this world and all things in it. And with turn from sadness in that chapter. But then we start reading the story. As we work our way from left to right, from old into new, finally we realize the great plan of redemption is God to reverse all of that and to seal up things for us and to stop the curse and to bring us into the place where there is no longer any curse. I'm fond, I'll admit this, I'm very fond of the way that Northern California used to look. The pictures I've seen lately are not that beautiful. It looks like it's covered in ash. But it used to look like the paradise of God. And then you realize as you look at that, if you walked among the towering redwoods and then seen pictures of burned out fields, then you think there is a curse attendant upon this planet. And when shall it end? When shall it be over? And the creation itself groans for its own release into the glorious liberty that God's going to set us free into. No longer any curse, verse 3 tells us. Because the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And wherever that is, there is no curse. The throne of the Lamb. Well, how does the book end? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. What? Amen. And John's not saying like a lot of our pastors, can I get an amen? He's saying it for us. What's he saying? He is saying, so be it. Here it's as if he is putting his own seal and saying, this is the truth. I stamp my verification on this. This is what God has shown to me. This is what shall be. I have seen it. I've seen it indeed spiritually, but I've seen it with my own eyes. I've witnessed it. It's coming. And he says, amen. And I'll add with joy my own little bitty amen to it. And perhaps you will as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for showing us these things. Oh, our Father, we thank you for revealing this, for giving us to this to your Son to give to us And we think of how it came, Lord, you communicated it through your angel who spoke these things to John and revealed these mysteries and wonders to him. And then John wrote them down. And we read these words and receive to our souls the blessings that are here. We thank you for them, Lord. Now, it wasn't necessarily with a fine-tooth comb, but Lord, we've spent some time with this book, and it's every time we've turned to it, it's blessed us. And you've proved to us the veracity of the statement. There's blessing here. And so we give you thanks for it, Father. Pray that you'd make us those who walk the rest of our days in the light of what this book shows, that Jesus is soon coming. And it'll be terrible, it will be wonderful. It'll be fearful, it will be glorious. But we still say, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.